Okay. Wednesday morning Bible study, our first one, Revelation, our introduction, and we'll get into it. We'll actually get into a few verses today. How about that? Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, most of the time that's what we do. There's a lot of introductory material to get us rolling, and then we'll get into the first paragraph or so, the start of it. Well, first let me ask this. You know, as usual, I like to do, there'll be a little bit of lecture and a little bit of discussion. And I like to pose questions here and there and ask for comments and thoughts. So right off the bat, I'm going to start with a little bit of discussion. I want to ask you guys what you think about, what are your impressions when you think of the book of Revelation? When you hear somebody mention Revelation, or when it occasionally pops up in our readings in church, or when you were thinking about this Bible study coming up, what does the book of Revelation make you think of? What images does it give you? What does it impress you as the content is about? What are your thoughts?
Well, I've been in at least two previous Bible studies that have done Revelation. One of them was in Lifelight here, but I remember another one a long time ago at another congregation. That was the first one. And I was surprised the first time I studied Revelation at what a comforting book of the Bible it is.
Good.
I did not expect that.
Good.
And certainly that was reinforced when I took it in my life.
Sure. You were pleasantly surprised as to how much comfort there is.
Yes.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about that too. And there is.
Yes.
Absolutely right. There is. When was how recently did you take Revelation as a Bible study?
In Lifelight, probably 15 years ago at least.
15. Okay.
Because I have not.
So last night somebody mentioned that it was Pastor Ferrier, I think she said, did a Bible study in Revelation here in our church.
Rule
was it Pastor Rule? Okay, it's Pastor Rule. Actually, she wasn't sure. She thought it was Ferrier, but it might have been Rule. So that wasn't recent, though, right?
No.
Because I'm not like repeating something that just happened 5 years ago.
1987.
It's been a while. Okay. All right. I heard somebody back here say end times. All right. Yeah, end times. It is about the end times. That's very true. What other thoughts or impressions do you have about the book?
Well, last night I was going to Google to see what Martin Luther had to say about it. I Googled, reference Martin Luther. And it was pretty interesting. It came out that he does not like Revelation, and he just almost like didn't want it to be part of Scripture. So
you're right. For a while, he thought it did not rise to the level of Holy Scripture. He came around after he studied a little bit, and after he, went on writing about other things later in his life. He did come to appreciate Revelation, and his second preface that he wrote to the Book of Revelation, to the German edition. He wrote a preface to every book of the Bible. The second time around, he has a lot more appreciation and understanding of Revelation. I'm going to read you a little bit of that too. You're right. First time around, he didn't have much use for the book.
They're saying, putting all the Catholic churches being the Antichrist and all,
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right.
Interesting.
I've always wondered about it's one of the last verses in that Revelations where it says, anyone who adds to or takes away from this book.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Is really in trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's awful. You got to be, if it means that book, it's mm-hmm. not the whole Bible. I don't know that, but mm-hmm. it's kind of, in teaching it.
Yep.
Do we add to or take away?
Right, right.
That's
good question, good question. Yeah. And I'm going to touch on it a little bit here, a little bit later this morning, and then also when we get there. When John says that near the end of Revelation, I believe, as do the scholars I'm reading, that he's referring to the entire Bible. So it is entire Bible. And we'll touch on that. I mean, it's pretty interesting, pretty fascinating. Yeah.
I think it's kind of confusing a lot of it. Because,
sure.
There are church groups that believe it literally.
Yeah.
And we don't believe it literally. Mm-hmm. And, how do we really know?
Yeah, right. Right. It is confusing. It can be a very confusing book.
Yeah.
Absolutely true. Sure. And that's true. There is a lot of symbolism. You could say he's writing in code, or he's writing symbolically. And the people back in the early church at that time would have understood most of it on their own. Some of it might have had to have been explained. And I think some of the symbolism in it has been lost over the ages. So we need to relearn that, what it means and what they were pointing to. So absolutely true.
What I was surprised at the time was some of those predictions of the end times and everything have already happened.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, you know, you're right.
I think that's still coming, but it's over with.
And there will be a few times during the course of this study that we'll get into the end times and the whole timeline of things that other denominations think and what do we think. And there will be some end times discussion, some judgment day topics. That will come up a few times. Mm-hmm. All right, good. Any other last thoughts? Yeah?
I think one of the things that came out when Pastor Rule was teaching was that a lot of churches believe in there will be a millennium.
Yep.
And we believe that we're already in
them. Yep, exactly. We'll touch on that too. You're right.
Yep, the apocalypse.
Very common misunderstanding of Revelation based on a literal reading, and I'm going to explain that word in just a minute. What does it mean to literally believe the Bible? Yeah.
And it also seems that a lot of the movies that are out there are having like a lot of references to the Revelation.
Sure. There's a lot of fascination in culture with end times, right? Judgment Day. There is. Whether you're Christian or religious or not, there's a lot of interest in that. All right. The theme or purpose of the book. Yes, it does touch on end times and Judgment Day. Well, we will see that over and over again. It'll come up multiple times, absolutely. But in the two commentaries that I'm reading, one is the Concordia commentary. You guys have recognized these blue covers. I love these from Concordia Publishing House, our own publishing house. This particular one on Revelation is written by Dr. Louis Brighton. He's a seminary professor at St. Louis. I won't hold that against him. But actually, as I'm mentioning it this morning to Pastor Liebig, who did our chapel for school this morning, Pastor Liebig is the newer pastor down at Trinity Glendora. He's been there since Pastor Brzezinski retired. And he said, I had Dr. Brighton for a class. And I said, well, how was he? He said, oh, he's pretty interesting. He was a good professor. And so far what I've read, you know, and I've just read this much of it so far to get ready, it is good. I'm enjoying it. I'm excited. I'm going to point out a few things that I'm excited to study myself and to be able to teach you so that I can learn and teach you as we go along. There's a few parts of Revelation that I'm just going to be fascinated with. So hopefully that will express itself with you as well. And, of course, Luther. Luther wrote on everything in the Bible. So if you study a book of the Bible, there's always Luther commentary on it. So I'll be looking at Luther as well. So those are kind of my two sources. And between those two, they both talk about the theme of Revelation is not focused specifically on end times or judgment. I mean, that is a major recurring image that we will learn about, and we will have views of Judgment Day and the end times. But a primary overriding theme in the whole book is Christ as he is reigning in his exalted state in heaven. Okay? That is an overriding theme. I'm going to read my note that I made to myself here. A main theme, the unveiling of the exalted Christ as the reigning Lord who is victorious over all. Main theme.
Say that again.
The unveiling of the exalted Christ as the reigning Lord who is victorious over all. It focuses on the exaltation of Christ. Most of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, if you think about it, they focus on what we call the humiliation of Christ, the earthly life, the troubles he went through, the preaching and teaching he did, culminating in that greatest of all events, the crucifixion and resurrection. And that's where they end. A couple of the Gospels then go on to the ascension. That's it. That's the humiliation of Christ. But then we all know, theologically speaking, you know from what you've learned in church and the Bible, that after Christ ascended into heaven, then he reigns on high. Well, Revelation is a look at that reigning of Christ. And yet, while Christ is reigning right now, he's reigning on high and on the throne in heaven, yet there is turmoil here on earth until the end times come. So Revelation is a peek at this stage of church life where there is still sin and turmoil and persecution and difficulty here on earth, and yet Christ is Lord over all. And we're going to see that over and over and over in Revelation. So Revelation absolutely, as you said earlier, Mary, is a book of comfort for us in the midst of trials and turmoil and persecution. Is there persecution in the world right now?
No.
Persecution in the world at large of Christians? Yeah. You see all the ISIS stuff and all the terrorist stuff and Christians being persecuted physically, tormented and killed and slaughtered? Yes. Is there persecution of Christians in our nation? Yeah, absolutely. You know, especially, I wouldn't say physically, but I would say of our ideas and of our values, absolutely, there's persecution of Christians, and it's increasing. Is there persecution of us in our families? Is there persecution of us personally? Each of us is undergoing persecution by the devil. You might call it temptation in some cases, or it might just be persecution individually for us in various ways. Yes, there is persecution. And so the book of Revelation will be a book that will stuff your ears full of comfort that in the midst of this persecution, there is one who is in control. Jesus is already in control. There is one who has already won the victory. Jesus has already won the victory. And so this will be a glimpse of the glory that Christ has already obtained for us. It is a book that encourages you to persevere. That's what I would say. If I had to sum up the book in one word, I would say persevere, because there's a glorious end coming. So that's what we keep our eyes fixed on. I heard that somewhere in a sermon just recently. We can't see this far in front of us or this far in front of us, but there is someone who can, and he knows the end, and he's in control, and there's a glorious end. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Imagine that. I was preparing for this Bible study when I was writing that sermon. It ties together.
Oh, boy.
All right. I want to read you a couple of introductions that kind of tie into what we're talking about in the theme here. First, I'll read from Luther. This is what Luther says from his second preface, because you're absolutely right, Carol. His first preface, he kind of scooches it aside. He says, you know, Revelation is not that valuable to us as Christians. He kind of diminishes it. And then years later, he rewrites a new preface to Revelation for the German Bible, and he writes this. All this is for the comfort of Christians, that they may know that Christendom is to endure in spite of the plagues that are going to come. In a word, our holiness is in heaven, where Christ is, and not in the world, before men's eyes, like goods in the marketplace. Therefore, let there be offenses, divisions, heresies, and faults. Let them do what they can. If only the word of the gospel remains pure among us, and we love and cherish it, we shall not doubt that Christ is with us even when things are at their worst. As we see here in this book, that through and beyond all plagues, beasts, and evil angels, Christ is nonetheless with his saints and wins the victory. So see, he does come around to have a fairly high view of Revelation eventually, and that's what he says about Revelation. Let me read for you kind of an overall theme of what Dr. Brighton says. Let me find the right page here. Page 7. This is what Dr. Brighton says. In short, the more the Christian is confident by faith, strengthened through word and sacraments, of going to heaven because of the merits of Christ, the more the Spirit moves the believer to desire to enter heaven. And the more the Christian desires the glory of God in heaven, the more the Spirit moves him to witness through this longing hope of faith. This, too, is part of the purpose of Revelation, to comfort and encourage the worshiping Christian to pray this prayer of longing and to witness to the world through this worship and prayer. The message of Revelation reveals two ongoing phenomena, the terrifying sufferings and horror on earth and the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord in his heavenly exalted glory. We're going to see that over and over again. The turmoil and the distress and the persecution that God's saints are going through, and yet Christ is reigning in the midst of that. And we're going to see the saints, which is us, over and over again plead, God, bring the end soon. We want to be in that glory of heaven. You ever felt like that?
Yeah.
I do too. There's days where I'm just like, you know, it's just enough. I'm ready for heaven, God. Bring it on now. Why? What's taking so long? Come about. Where's your second coming, Christ? Let's be there. And then there's other days where Chris is just so darn cute. I can't. Heaven can wait. There's a lot of cuteness right here. Sometimes I can hear her talking in the kindergarten room all the way down in my office. You know this, you know how long that is?
Yeah.
Mrs. Sukupchak keeps her door open and she's down there jabbering away. She is the talk of that class. I don't think anybody else can keep up with her. And the amazing thing is, I'm a little disappointed by this. I mentioned it to Mrs. Sukupchak. Now, Chris is a little bit older in the kindergarten class, so maybe that has a factor when you're 5 or 6. She's not tired. You know, I always hear from kindergarten parents how, you know, you start school, and the first couple of weeks of school, you know, she's used to going to preschool half days. Now she's in school a whole day.
Oh, wow.
And I hear from other parents about, oh, yeah, you know, they come home and they're so tired, and they get to bed early because they're not used to going to school a full day. And I'm like, well, what's wrong with Carissa? She's just, you know, it's still a struggle to get her to bed on time. She's full of energy. I'm like, come on, you're supposed to be tired. Everyone tells me you're supposed to be tired.
I'm tired watching you.
Yeah. Anyway, one more I'd like to read for you. And that is the introduction from the Lutheran Study Bible. I know some of you have the Lutheran Study Bible. If you're ever looking for a new Bible, I highly recommend it. All the notes and articles are written by our Lutheran scholars. I don't know who wrote this, but this is the opening little section of the Lutheran Study Bible here. I just want to read this couple of paragraphs here for you. A blinding flash pierced the dark shroud of storm clouds, followed by a deafening thunderclap. Contrary winds blasted salty spray over the side of the ship and into the navigator's face. The pitching waves lofted the ship and clawed at its hull as though they would pull it under. All may be lost, the navigator whispered to himself. But then, for a moment, a beam of moonlight fell through the storm clouds to reveal an island and sheltered bay off the port side, a haven of hope amid the storm. The challenging book of Revelation presents not merely the stormy future of suffering that will afflict the earth, but also a message of hope, a haven for the beleaguered soul. In Revelation, we see that Christ is enthroned on high, mediating on our behalf and planning for our salvation. He will return in glory to deliver the church from evil. On the island of Patmos, he gave these stormy visions to John for our comfort. That's well said. And that's a great image of this ship being tossed about in a stormy sea, under danger and threat of being capsized and pulled under. And there, all of a sudden, this opening in the clouds reveals a safe haven, a harbor, to which this ship can find safety in the midst of the storm. That's the book of Revelation. It's realistic. It will depict in symbolic imagery the turmoil and the persecution and the stress of our current lives and our world. It's realistic. It's not going to sugarcoat that. But in the same time, we will see over and over glimpses of Christ's glory, which awaits us. So it's a message of comfort and hope, and I would say a message exhorting us to perseverance, because there is a good end that awaits. Okay? That's the gospel that I'm going to stuff your ears full of for the next 5 months or whatever it takes us to get through this. So it's a good message for all of us. All right. Before we go on, I need to take a little bit of an excursus, a little side trip. Our first field trip.
Yes.
On day one.
Yes.
And what I need to talk about, in order to properly understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand a few things about biblical interpretation. All right? So I want to have a little 5 or 10 minute discussion and lecture about this. Do we say that we believe the Bible?
Yes.
Yes. Lots of Christians do. Do we say we believe all of it?
Yes.
We believe it's all God's Word?
Yes.
Would we say that we literally believe all the Bible? I use that specific word on purpose. Because it trips us up. And explaining that word and how it understands, how that applies to understanding the Bible will help us to better understand interpreting Revelation. Literal. Now, I think the word literal in our modern English usage has gotten way overused, misused, improperly used, and redefined. And it's a pet peeve of mine. Some of you have heard me say this because I go off on this once in a while. People, I'll hear it in the news, you know, I'll see it on TV, on the radio, even once in a while in print, and I'm thinking, they ought to know better. And somebody will say, oh, you know, that was so bad, that just literally blew my head off.
Seriously?
No, it didn't. I was so upset by that, it just literally dragged me under. No, it didn't. That's not right. Jill, by the way, shares this aversion with me of the misuse of this word. And there was a couple of years ago, I don't know, she was surfing for T-shirts or something, and she saw a T-shirt. We should have bought it. It said, "Your misuse of the word literal is figuratively driving me crazy." That's right. Yes. That's what's going on with me. And, you know, our sons have picked up on it, too. As Julie will attest, they're good students, good in English, good in spelling. And so they picked up, because every time we're watching a news story or something, or I'm watching a sporting event, and the announcer will use the word literally incorrectly, so often it's used incorrectly, and I'll mumble about it at the TV. So the other day, Elliot said, he heard this. Somebody said he was literally crying over spilt milk. And Elliot said, "Well, that's not right. I mean, he didn't spill any milk. He wasn't crying over it." I said, "Yeah, you're right. That was wrongly used. I mean, if you were literally crying over spilled milk, you'd be sitting at the table, you spilled your milk, and start bawling, right?" He cried over spilled milk is a phrase or euphemism for, you know, getting upset over something little, right? So you don't need the word literal there. And then Andrew picked up on it, and he said, "Yeah, I heard one too. Somebody said he literally dragged me into the other room." And he said, "Well, that means you fall down and he grabs you by your foot and drags you in the other room." He said, "But that didn't happen." I said, "You're right." Another wrong use of the word literal. So these kinds of things, people today, many Christians today will say, "We believe the Bible is God's word and we take it all literally." No, they don't. We do. I think we do take the Bible literally as Lutherans. With a correct understanding of the word literal. What that means is that we understand the Bible in the context and the genre according to which it was written. That's the definition of literal. And I think literal got to be redefined in our modern day to become a word of emphasis. Oh, he literally cried over spilt milk. In other words, he got overly upset. They're using it as a word of emphasis. Rather than using the word in the old-fashioned sense that it really means, and that is that the words mean according to the context and intent of the author. Yeah, Tom?
I think we confuse that word literal with inerrant. The Bible is inerrant.
Sure.
But it's not necessarily literal like in the case of Revelation.
Right. Sure, that's a good point. So when we correctly understand the Bible, we first have to realize that the Bible is 66 books that are written in multiple different genres. For instance, some of the Bible is historical narrative. And for instance, Genesis and Exodus, historical narrative. It reads as a history. Is everything in there? You could read it like you're reading a history book, right? There's facts and figures and numbers in there that you know are real. They're realistic. They're pointing to real events that actually occurred. Other parts of the Bible are poetic. Like? Psalms. Proverbs. Exactly. Song of Solomon. Poetic books. Now, in poetic books, do you read those the same as you would a historical textbook?
No.
The Psalms, somewhere in the Psalms, I didn't look it up, somewhere in the Psalms, the mountains clap their hands in praise of our God.
Yeah.
Well, do the mountains have hands?
No.
If they did have hands, would they clap them?
No. Their teeth were
pearls. It's symbolic. Yeah.
Maybe you just answered it. Would that
No.
See, it would be symbolic.
Right. But a literal understanding of the Bible would say, in an old-fashioned sense, that we recognize the Psalms are poetic and therefore are to be understood poetically as being filled with images and symbolism. So we understand this book of Psalms literally in the context that it was written, that is, as a poem.
And that's the beauty of it.
Yeah, right. So does that understand, am I, Julie, I mean, you know a lot about words. What would, you do.
So what is your question?
Kind of the old sense of the word literal. I don't think it used to mean that exactly as the words say, but rather it pointed to understanding something in the context and the genre in which it was written.
Yeah, I guess so. And like you say, today it's rotten, so it's ridiculous.
It is ridiculous, yeah. And I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry for that.
Yes, right.
So, in other words, I think, and I would not say this to somebody else, that we understand the Bible literally, because they're not going to understand that word. But I know in my head, and I heard some other pastors say this, so that's why I'm going off of this, that we do, if you properly understand the old-fashioned sense of literal, we do understand the Bible literally, in that if it's poetic, we understand it as poems. If it's historic narrative, we understand it as historical narrative. Other genres, prophetic. Things that are prophetic, we understand, are pointing forward to the future. They're not talking about past events. Prophetic. Epistles. That's another genre. You know what an epistle is?
A letter.
Yeah. And they usually have the purpose of teaching. So you have to understand those in a different way than you would other things. Here's another genre that is almost exclusive to Jesus, the parables.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now when you read something and you understand Jesus is speaking a parable, which oftentimes it's very clear, there's a couple places where it's not, but it's very clear Jesus is speaking a parable. And he's talking to us about the prodigal son. Well, was the prodigal son a real, actual, historical character?
No.
Jesus is telling a story for the purpose of making a point, an illustration. So you have to understand that. Versus if you talk to some Baptist or whoever out there might say, oh, we believe the whole Bible literally. They say, well, then, was the prodigal son a real person? Well, no. Well, then under your definition of literal, you're not following your own definition. Right? I'm just trying to point out that they don't understand the word correctly. And it comes down to, especially like in Revelation, this is where it comes down to Revelation, I'll kind of bring it back towards that they'll say, well, you have to understand Revelation literally. So when it says there's a 1,000-year reign, we have to understand that means 1,000 years. And I'll say, no, that's symbolic, because Revelation is prophetic and apocalyptic literature, very poetic, so it's speaking in imagery and symbolism. And we will talk about that number 1,000 years when it comes up, because it's a number that is laden with symbolism. It's got some really deep meaning to that number 1,000, what it means. But it doesn't mean, you know, an actual 1,000 years. But, you know, there would be some Christian groups out there who will say, well, you have to take it literally. That's 1,000 years. They don't understand the genre of apocalyptic, prophetic, poetic literature. Okay, they're misunderstanding that. But then I would turn around on them and say, so, you're going to take that 1,000 years as meaning an actual 1,000 years, which it doesn't, but that's what they say. Well, then when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, then you're taking that the same way, right? Oh, no.
Right.
Jesus is just speaking symbolically there. See, they get it backwards.
Yeah.
Because there is nothing when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that would make you think he's speaking in a parable. He's not. There's nothing there in the context that points to that being a parable. But there is lots in the context of the book of Revelation that John is speaking in terms of poetic imagery. So you got to understand the genre. You see the difference? That's what I'm trying to get to here, the point I'm trying to make. And so Revelation, the book of Revelation is what we would call apocalyptic or prophetic literature. And as soon as you understand that, you realize there's a lot of symbolic imagery in there, and it has to be understood symbolically as imagery, not as actual realistic numbers and events. Okay? Yeah, Tom.
I'm just thinking, there's no other book besides Revelation that is not historical. Right?
Well, no, there are. First of all, as in terms of a whole book, I would agree. But there's chunks. For instance, big chunks of the prophets are prophetic.
I'm saying the New Testament.
Oh, New Testament. Oh, New Testament. Oh, oh yeah, yeah. So, say your question again. There's no other book in the New Testament that's not historic?
Right, besides Revelation.
Well, the epistles I would put in the category of epistles, because they're letters written for the purpose of teaching. It's like a teacher, you know, lecturing, St. Paul lecturing the Corinthians on, you know, proper church things. So they don't, I mean, they are a little historical in the fact that he's addressing real practical issues in the church. Of course, the Gospels, Jesus uses parables at various points, and those aren't historical.
True.
But the overall book of the Gospels is historical, right, even though there's chunks within it that are parables. So in terms of an entire book, yeah, I would agree with you. Revelation as an entire book is not historical, it's prophetic and apocalyptic. Versus all the other books are mostly historical with little chunks in them that are either teaching epistles or symbolic parables for the point of making a story. So, yeah, I would agree. Yeah. Mary?
I've never studied it, but I have heard that in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is the same type of book.
Yeah, there are portions of Daniel, portions of Ezekiel, and portions of Zechariah, which we'd also consider apocalyptic.
Oh, okay.
Because they also point to the end time judgment. All right, so they give, each of those three prophets had a vision of the second coming of Christ, or judgment day, and they recorded it in a certain chapter. But part of Daniel is historical. Part of Daniel is prophetic in just the future of God's people, and part of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic prophetic, pointing, looking at the end times or the judgment day. Okay, so you see there's a difference. Three differences all within the book of Daniel. So again, even like when, if you were to read Daniel, you have to understand the context of the specific chunks of Daniel that you're reading. Okay.
Wow.
Enough about that.
Question.
Last comment or question? Yeah.
I've heard an adage that the unclear in the Bible is made clear by the clear.
Yeah, right.
You just gotta figure it out.
On unclear passages, we use the clear passages to help us better understand the unclear passages. That's correct, yeah. That is an adage of biblical interpretation. You're right. All right, a few little specifics. The author of the book is St. John the Apostle. There is a little bit of dispute about that among some scholars, but all of the early church fathers all attested that this revelation, this book, was written by John the Apostle. If you remember, he was the last one alive, and he was the only one not murdered. So here's an interesting thing that Dr. Brighton points out in his commentary that I find a little bit fascinating. The Gospel of John, by most scholars think, was written around A.D. 90, the last of the Gospels. Most scholars date Revelation to be around A.D. 95. So very close to each other, and one after the other. And it is thought that Revelation is the last book that was written. Now, interestingly, Dr. Brighton briefly makes the case, and he's not sure, he just puts it out there, that maybe Revelation was written first. Because the book of John and Revelation go together like the books of Luke and Acts. And I find this interesting. Because if you're familiar with Luke and Acts, St. Luke wrote to both and dedicated them to Theophilus. O Theophilus. And in the start of Acts, in the opening verses of Acts, he says, O Theophilus, in my first book. And if you read the end of Luke and the start of Acts, they connect right around the ascension. And the Gospel of Luke is all about the earthly life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, culminating at the ascension. And the book of Acts starts with the ascension and then goes on with the early church. What happens with the apostles establishing the early church? That's Luke and Acts, a pair of books that combine into kind of one overall timeline. Dr. Brighton makes the case, I'm fairly convinced by it, that John was doing the same thing. That the Gospel of John depicts the earthly life of Jesus, all of his earthly ministry, up through his death and resurrection. Interestingly enough, John does not depict the ascension in the Gospel of John. And then in Revelation, he picks up on the heavenly life of Jesus. Versus Acts does the early church life after Jesus ascended. Revelation continues from the Gospel of John to give us a picture of Jesus in heaven, reigning in the throne during the earthly life. So Revelation starts or picks up with the ascension and goes till Judgment Day. It shows the life of the church from heaven's view, seeing all of the turmoil that's down here with Christ reigning on high. And therefore it connects the continuing exalted life of Jesus. The Gospel of John, all the Gospels, but the Gospel of John deal with the humiliation of Jesus, his earthly life, suffering, death, and resurrection. And then the Revelation of John is his exalted life up in heaven. Interesting? I think that's interesting. And actually, Dr. Brighton says you shouldn't study Revelation until you first studied the Gospel of John. So we're going to switch. I would like to study the Gospel of John someday. It's fascinating. So maybe that'll be in a couple of years from now. Well, then we'll be doing it backwards, I suppose.
That's
so,
that's all right.
We do think that Revelation was written near the end of the first century. With a couple of exceptions, it's pretty universal that everybody recognizes that as John the Apostle. He died during Emperor Trajan's reign, which was during somewhere in 98 AD to 115 AD. That's when he died. So it fits. Everything fits. No problems. And, let's see. I lost my thought. What was I going to say? Oh, yeah. Because John was the longest, the one who lived the longest. You remember at the end of Jesus' earthly life, Jesus predicts the manner of death which Peter will be executed. Remember what he says? And then Peter turns and says about John, he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, well, if I choose to keep him alive until I return, what business is that up to you? Is that a little exchange after Jesus rose from the dead before he ascended, if you remember that. Well, again, some of the scholars, Dr. Brighton makes the case that maybe John was kept allowed to live and live that natural life until the end of his years, the end of the first century, so that he could place his stamp of authority on all of the New Testament books that were written. Revelation being the last book of the New Testament written, and it was written by John. And if any of those other books that were written by Paul, by Peter, by Mark and Luke, by the writer to Hebrews, all of those other books that were written in the New Testament, if any of them had been false or had anything false in them, John is still alive. Here's the last living person alive at the end of the first century who knew Jesus, walked with him, knew him, saw him face to face. Here's the last living person alive. So if there's anything wrong with all those other New Testament books, John the Apostle could have said something, and he didn't. So it's like him putting his stamp of authority on it. All these books are true and authentic and God's Word. Okay? And then he writes Revelation to cap it all. It's the final grand finale, and he puts his amen on that, and then sometime thereafter, God takes him home. That makes sense to me. It's neither here nor there. I mean, do we know for sure that's God's intent with the Gospel of John? We don't. But it certainly seems to fit that John lived that long and all the other books were written before him and he wrote the last book and he kind of put a stamp of authority on it all. Okay. All right. Before we get into some verses, I want to look at the outline real quick. Here's this woodcut image. When Luther translated the Bible into German, in order to illustrate it, there were some illustrators at that time of Luther who did some woodcut imagery. And this comes, a bunch of them are in the Lutheran Study Bible. I once knew a pastor who had a whole collection of them. I was kind of jealous. Oh, that'd be cool. But these are done by Julius Schnorr von Karsfeld. That's a good German name, huh?
Yeah, right.
Isn't jealousy a sin?
Yes, it is. Thank you, Bill, for reminding me of that. You're so good at that.
Do it every day.
So, here is a woodcut image to illustrate Luther's German Bible that was done for the book of Revelation. And what do we see here? There's the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, who's the angel, you might say. And he's victorious. He's got this spear, and he's got his foot, And what's he about to do? Slay the dragon. The dragon has already been slayed, but he's still loose for a little while until he's slayed once and for all on Judgment Day. So there's the great horrible beast that Jesus is about to slay. So it's a wonder. It's beautiful woodcut imagery for the book of Revelation. The outline, it's actually fairly simple. There's a little prologue. We're going to get to these first two verses. There's a little prologue about what it's about, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the whole middle section of the book is a whole bunch of visions given to John. First, he has a vision of the glorified Son of Man and seven letters written to seven churches, which are generic enough to apply to all Christianity and all churches. So we'll get into those in the next couple of weeks, the glorified Son of Man. The second vision he has is of the heavenly sanctuary and the divine throne, chapters 4 and 5. He has right there off the bat wonderful gospel, glory, exalted vision of heaven itself, chapters 4 and 5. And one of the things I didn't realize till reading through this, and this is, I'm excited about getting to those chapters are the basis for the Te Deum. You guys are familiar with the Te Deum.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's the old ancient version, which is, you know, beautiful in its own right, which we sing in Matins, you know, we praise thee, O God, we acknowledge you to be the Lord. Well, I can tell you, up until the time when I was in the seminary, you know, I thought, okay, you know, it's nice, we were singing the Te Deum, it's a nice praise to God, yeah, we're chanting again like we chant the Psalms. I didn't have any particular aversion to that, that's fine. Until I heard one of the seminary professors, Cantor Resch, extol the virtues of the Te Deum. Luther considered the Te Deum a fourth creed because it does profess the faith that we believe as Christians. And Cantor Resch said, this is the most sublime piece of music ever written. That was his opinion. And he said, the music fits the content perfectly. There's a change in key twice that fits what's going, what you're talking about, what you're confessing. The content is just... It ties in Christianity all the way back to antiquity. He said it's the most wonderful piece of music ever written. And I was like, really? I was interested then. I was like, oh, I can't wait till we sing it again. I'm going to pay attention to it. You know how it is. It happens even as adults. You know, you're singing or whatever a lot. I told you this. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, how often do we just say the Lord's Prayer and not think about it? We do need to think about things, okay? I know that's a common difficulty for humanity. We recite things from memory without thinking about them, I know, but it still needs to be in there in memory, and so I'm like, okay, I'm going to actually pay attention to it. And it was like, wow, that is beautiful. Well, and it came to be that one of my favorite hymn in the hymnal is actually a modern version of the Te Deum. It's hymn 941, We Praise Thee and Acknowledge Thee. We praise you and acknowledge you, O God, to be the Lord. You've heard that.
Yeah.
That's my favorite hymn. That's a modern version of the Te Deum written by Stephen Starkey, one of our fellow pastors here in Michigan. I think that's beautiful. And that's all based on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It's going to be awesome when we get there. We're going to hear the original Te Deum. We're going to get a glimpse of the praise that the saints are singing to God right now in heaven. Right there in chapters 4 and 5. It's awesome. That's a high point right there. Too bad it's so early. There's more high points coming. Okay. Then John has a whole bunch of visions of the end times. The first scene of the end times. Christ opening the seven seals. Then he has another vision. Second one of the end times. Blowing of the seven trumpets. Then he has another vision of Judgment Day. The battle between the triune God and the anti-trinity. We're going to hear and see all about the anti-trinity. Then he's going to have another vision of Judgment Day, the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. And then a fifth one, Babylon the prostitute overthrown. And then the sixth one of the end times, the final judgment. And then the final scene of the end times is the New Jerusalem as the bride. There's another high point coming near the end of the book. We're going to see paradise right there. Okay? We're going to have a vision and image of paradise right there. Now, part of the key, a second key to understanding Revelation is not only to understand that it is apocalyptic, prophetic literature, poetic with imagery. You have to understand that or you will misunderstand Revelation. And that's common to many Christians. We'll get into all the millennialism, premillennialism. We'll talk about all that gobbledygook along the way, okay? How that gets misunderstood. A second key to understanding Revelation, and it ties in with the first, these seven scenes of the end times, are they linear or are they cyclical? If you think these seven scenes, these seven visions of Judgment Day are linear, then you fall into the trap of saying, well, okay, then the first thing that's going to happen is this going to happen. Then Christ is going to return secretly. And then he's going to rapture all the Christians off the earth. And then, okay, then on here it talks about 1,000 years, so that'll be 1,000-year reign. And then there'll be a little season of the devil where he is let loose and he torments it. And you're going to try and string these all along literally. Rather, the proper thing to do is to recognize that these are cyclical. They are all different visions of the same event, seven times over and over again. And here's how I explain it. If you're standing on a corner over here on the sidewalk and you witness an accident, this car blows through the stoplight and then this truck comes across and smashes it and then another car comes behind it and then a car from that way piles into that and you're a witness to this accident. And the police come to you and say, okay, you were a witness. Can you tell us what you saw? What happened? We're going to write it down. Well, I saw this purple car go this way and then the truck came through this way and then that car and says, okay, thank you. And then the police sees, oh, there's another guy standing over here on this corner. Walks over here, can you tell me what you saw? Well, I saw this maroon car come through, and then this truck came over here, and then there was this car from over here that came across, which that guy didn't see. And okay, thank you. And then the cop says, oh, there's another guy over here on this corner. You can go to each corner to witness an accident, and you can see the same accident, but see different aspects of it. Right? And one guy might describe a car as purple, and another one might say it's maroon, and another one might call it burgundy. I don't know. I'm just thinking of our hymnals. I mean, what color is the hymnal, by the way?
Burgundy, I guess.
I would always say maroon, but it might be burgundy. somebody might say purple. I don't know. Red, you could call it red, I suppose.
How about wine color?
Not really.
Wine color, yeah.
Not spring.
What this is God giving John seven different views of the same event. Okay? You have to understand that. Otherwise, you're going to start to try to string these all together in one long linear chronological event, and you're going to get all goofed up in all of these. Well, first there's the rapture, and then there's the 1,000 years, and then there's the little season of the Satan, and then there's... you're going to get all twisted up wrongly if you don't understand that these are seven visions of the same event. Okay? And then down here at the end, we have the final scene. The new Jerusalem is the bride. The new heavens and the new earth will have a great vision of heaven. And then the epilogue. We'll have the little conclusion. Come, Lord Jesus. When you see all of this, as Luther and Dr. Brighton mentioned when I read their introductions, when you see all this, and you see the reality of the turmoil and the stress and the tribulation that is upon us, and you see how the saints survive through it and are rescued and come to be under the reign of Christ in heaven, how can you not but cry out, come, Lord Jesus, we want it now. We're ready for heaven.
Yes.
That's the natural conclusion of the whole book. Okay? Yeah, Len.
Pastor, in the outline, the word scene implies similar to a play where it's sequential.
Yeah.
And if what you're saying is true, shouldn't that outline say the first new?
I agree.
To help you interpret it better and more correctly.
Yeah, I agree with you. That word scene makes you think of a play where these are sequential, and they're not. You're right. Poor use of that word. I should put view there. You're absolutely right. Good thought. All right. Yeah, Pat.
Is that an outline that we can get maybe next week?
Sure. This is
your outline, or is that
in? No, it's from the Lutheran Study Bible. I took it out of the Lutheran Study. So if you have a Lutheran Study Bible that's in there, I can print it out for you, so you can have it.
I'm waiting for mine to come. I don't know when she's ordering them.
Okay. When did you order it?
Week and a half ago.
Should be just about here.
Oh.
It usually takes about 2 weeks, so should be pretty soon. And then you'll have it, so. Yeah. Okay, I'll try to remember to make some copies. I'll make a note to myself. Copies of the outline.
But in the Bible, does it say scene?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
In the Lutheran Study Bible, it says scene.
Outline.
However, that's just written by one of our Lutheran, you know, professors who wrote seen. And if I knew who wrote that outline in the Lutheran Study Bible, I would probably agree with Len and, you know, write him a quick note and say, you should have used the word view. Yeah. Yeah, he should check with me. Yeah. Check with Len. All right. All right. We got 20 minutes. Can we get through 8 verses in 20 minutes? I think we can. Here's the first 3 verses, the first paragraph. Someone read verses 1, 2, and 3.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near.
All right, thank you. First thing is, this book, this word Revelation, which is the very first word in the book, in Greek, the word is actually apocalypsis. Mm-hmm. What does that make you think of?
Apocalypse.
Apocalypse. Well, what does the apocalypse mean?
Something terrible.
Something terrible, right?
Well, yeah, I guess like the end of...
The end of things.
Destruction of...
The end times, Judgment Day, the destruction of everything, right? Well, actually, in Greek, the word apocalypsis means uncovering, unveiling, revealing. Hence, this is properly translated as revelation. And here again, I'm going to just put my little commentary on it. I don't know how true this is, but it's just me kind of speaking off the cuff. I think that the early church people would have recognized the word apocalypsis to mean unveiling or revealing. The first 3 words of the book are apocalypsis, Jesu Christu. So in other words, the revealing of Jesus Christ in his exalted glory. That's what the book is about. But because it does contain multiple images of end times, of Judgment Day, I think as the understanding of the word apocalypsis faded over time, that people started to associate the word apocalypse with Judgment Day. If you were to use the word apocalypse or apocalyptic out in secular culture, what are they going to think? Oh, you're writing a book or a movie about end times, about, you know, worldwide destruction or the atom bomb going off. It's the apocalypse of the world. People in culture or society will associate the word apocalypse with end times. And I think it's because of this book. I think it has a Christian biblical foundation, and it's kind of skewed the understanding of the word, because the word actually means revealing or uncovering or unveiling of Jesus Christ. Okay? Just a little interesting commentary by me. I have an original thought once in a while. Something that I didn't read. All right, which God gave him to show. Who is the him? God gave Jesus to show to his servants. Who are the servants of Christ?
We are.
Us. That's right. His immediate followers after that time, all the way through us and those who follow us as well. So his servants. God gave Jesus to show a revelation of himself, the things that must soon take place. What's happening now? What's happening from the time Jesus ascended till the time he returns his second and final time. That's what this is all about. So see, the whole book is spanning that time frame from the ascension to Judgment Day. That's the span of Revelation. And what did he do? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. There's John right there, the author. And he sent an angel. Somebody last night said, well, who was that angel? Or what do we know about him? We don't know anything. We only have the names of 2 angels. Gabriel and Michael. And we do know, this is one of those questions that I always get when I do ask the pastor time in confirmation class. Early in the year, they always ask about angels. Which is good, it's fine, we can talk about angels a little bit. What's the purpose of angels? Well, the purpose of angels was twofold. The word angel actually means messenger. So angels, first of all, were to bring messages to God's people. That's what's happening here. So John sees a vision of everything he's going to write to us that's brought to him by an angel that's about Jesus coming from God. Okay? By the way, the second purpose of angels, just so in case you're curious what the second purpose is to guard and protect us. God's people. Do they still do that today? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Send your holy angel to watch over me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Absolutely, they watch over us.
Earlier you said that some were wondering who wrote this book except besides John. How could anybody deny it?
Well, there's other Johns. Oh. Some will suspect maybe this is John Mark, the author of Mark. What other Johns are there in the Bible? There's actually one person briefly who claimed this might be John the Baptist, but that makes no sense because he was beheaded and killed long before. So, and I think there's another John somewhere in the New Testament that somebody else suspected. So it's really not a very strong argument to say that somebody other than John the Apostle wrote this. That's a very, very, very minority viewpoint. Okay. And so this is all about Jesus, who bore witness to the word of God. Oh, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the apostles?
To bear witness.
To be eyewitness.
Exactly. To bear witness. They continued to preach and teach about Jesus after he ascended until their deaths, each of them. And one of their primary purposes was not only to teach and train and establish the church, but to write down and document what they knew for the ages to come. So they were, their primary purpose is to witness, to testify about Jesus Christ. So this is John's final testimony or witness about Jesus. By the way, just a little side catch that kind of ties this in together. Remember that Bible, that short Bible study we did, I think it was the end of last year, about the theme of our synod, witness, mercy, and life together?
Right.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure. Remember the word witness? What that word is? Sorry, I'm stretching your memories through the summer, right? Blow the cobwebs out.
Yeah.
The word witness in Greek is martyria.
Yeah. That's right.
Martyr.
A martyr is a witness who witnesses with his life the very things that he believes. That's where the word martyr comes from. This word here and here in Greek is the word martyria, with slightly different endings to make for a different word, you know, a verb versus a noun kind of thing. So, he bore martyria to the word of God. He witnessed to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what John had done throughout his life, and that's what he's doing in this book right here as well, even to all that he saw. He actually saw it. This, I think, is another reference to the fact that this is John the Apostle, because the other Johns mentioned in the New Testament didn't see Jesus. John did. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. He's recognizing this is a prophecy. See right there? You got to understand the genre. Right there, you can point to somebody if you're having a debate or a discussion with somebody. Well, you have to understand the book literally. First of all, they don't understand the word literally. But secondly, no, you don't. It's a book of prophecy. It proclaims as much right there. It's a book of prophecy. So, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. What does that sound like right here?
The attitude.
Reading aloud Scripture and listening to Scripture. Church. It sounds like church. Absolutely. And all who keep for what is written in it. This is a little hint right here that John knows he is writing the last book of Holy Scripture. Because he's acknowledging right here that this is going to be read and listened to in the church services. Right there. So there's a little hint that John is like, he knows this is the end. The end of Scripture, right there. And blessed are those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Are we blessed if we follow God's word?
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course we are. Absolutely. And this is comforting as well. The time is near. It's just around the corner. Jesus will return again. All these things are going to happen. Scary and comforting at the same time. Scary and comforting. All right. Any questions so far? Comments? Yeah, Tom.
Why do some translations, this is kind of a little out of subject, but why do some translations like ESV and NIV not capitalize pronouns referring to Jesus?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, they should. I don't know why they don't.
Stupidity.
King James is a lot better about that. Respectful of that. Yeah, I don't know why they don't. That I'd have to investigate to know why. It'd be nice if they did. Yeah, Carol?
Well, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. And I just remember from past studies when you talked about hearing the word.
Yeah.
Even more powerful than just reading.
Sure. Having it sink in through your eyes and your ears. Not just reading it through your eyes, but having it come in audibly. Right. I think that is a help to our understanding and absorbing of the word. Right. All right. One more paragraph. Well, it's a little bit longer. But this will finish kind of the introduction, the prologue of the whole book. So, someone read these. Let's see, there's five verses there. Someone read five verses for us.
John,
go ahead.
John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
All right, thank you. So first of all, again, there's John the author. He's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. We're going to get into that next week. I'll show you a map, the seven churches. He writes seven short letters to them, admonishing them and encouraging them at the same time. Do we need both admonishment and encouragement? Of course we do, and it all applies to us. So we're going to get into a lot of that next week and the week after. Grace to you and peace. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? All right, then, these two verses right here, the end of 4 and 5, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Well, there's a Trinitarian invocation. Right there, he's starting with the Trinity. Now, the question is, where is the Trinity? Some people think, well, this is the Trinity, him who is, him who was, and him who is to come. There is the Trinity. But Dr. Brighton points out that's all the same person. That's all a reference to God the Father.
Right.
And then here is the Holy Spirit, and then here is Jesus Christ. So let me explain that a little bit, because it's really interesting and profound, this in the last book of Scripture. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. We can say that this whole phrase refers to God the Father this way. This little phrase here, who is, in Greek, is ha-ein, and it is the exact translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament of Yahweh. So let me bring you up to speed or remind you a little bit. When Moses was talking to God in the burning bush, and God told Moses, go and save my people, rescue them, and Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? And what did God say?
I am.
I am that I am. And then later on in the conversation, he says, tell them I am sent to you. That's a very profound name, and maybe you remember me talking about this previously in another Bible study, but for God to say, I am who I am, I am the true God, I am the only God, I am the maker and creator of the earth, I am sent you. Very profound way to describe yourself, God describing himself to Moses by saying, I am who I am, or in short, I am, which is in Hebrew, it's actually pronounced and spelled Yahweh. So when you hear the word Yahweh, that's that Hebrew word. Well, the Hebrew word Yahweh, when translated into Greek, is ha-ein. It's two words, who is. This is an exact translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And then John extends it, who is, and who was, and who is to come. So in other words, this is not only the true God, the maker of all things, the creator, who is right now, but also the same God who was back there in the Old Testament and all times back, and also who is to come, the God who is coming in the future. So this is the eternal God. This is a poetic way for John to say, this is God the Father, the maker and creator of heaven and earth, who is, who was, and who is to come, now and forevermore. Amen. So that's God the Father. Then here's the Holy Spirit, and you say, well, And some people, well, the seven spirits, well, maybe that's talking about seven angels who are before his throne. Because we're going to see later in Revelation the angels worshiping before the throne. Maybe this is seven angels. You know, because the Holy Spirit isn't seven, is he? Well, no, he's not seven. But he is often described in ways of seven. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Oops, the wrong way. Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That right there is the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And does that little phrase ring a bell to anyone?
Yeah, you just added
confirmation.
Yep.
Blessing.
That's a confirmation blessing. We do it for adults and children. And Pastor Q and I, we alternate back and forth. One will recite their confirmation verse, and the other one will give them this blessing. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He's also the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Can you describe someone as part of their name, as a name, a descriptor? Of course. And can somebody give you seven gifts? Do you think any of your grandkids would like it if you give them seven presents for their birthday?
Oh, sure.
And well, the job of grandparents is to do what for the grandkids?
Spoil them.
Spoil them. Right. So if your grandkids become known to, oh, that's my grandpa of ice cream, and he's also my grandpa of cookies, and he's also my grandpa of candy, and he's my grandpa of chocolate. You see where I'm going? All the gifts that you give to them, they can describe you in those ways. Well, that's what's going on here, too. It's the same Holy Spirit, but here there's seven key gifts that he gives to us as Christians. We are made of the Lord. We are given wisdom. We are given understanding. We are given counsel. We are given might. We are given knowledge. And we are given fear of the Lord. So this seven spirits, and remember, John, he was a Jew. He knew the Old Testament. So he's referring here to the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit right here, who are before his throne. And then verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Again, that word is martyria. Did Jesus witness through his death? His martyrdom? Absolutely he did. Jesus is the faithful witness. He died. He was faithful in his death. He was also, so there's the cross. There's the cross right there. Christ's sacrifice, the faithful witness. Then what comes next? The firstborn of the dead. What's that?
Resurrection.
And then after that, he is
the ruler.
The exalted ruler in heaven. See, it's all right there. There's a summary of Christ. By the way, this word firstborn. Just as, a little side note, I know we're running out of time. We can get, according to that, my clock, my watch says like 2 minutes too. We're going to go for another 10 minutes or so, all right.
Of course.
Firstborn, I've had debates over this word and this phrase right here with Jehovah's Witnesses before. And I'm going to point that out once or twice more in the Bible studies we go along because, again, misunderstandings of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, do not claim Jesus is God. They're a cult. They're not Christian, even though they think they are. Because they say Jesus was merely man. He was not God. And this is one of their arguments. And I've had those arguments with them. They say, well, right there, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. So first of all, he was born. Well, yeah, he was, but that doesn't mean he wasn't God. And he was also the firstborn of the dead. So Jesus could not have been God. And I say, well, the word firstborn here does not mean literally the first one resurrected. Because were there people resurrected in the Bible prior to Christ's resurrection?
Lazarus.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Lazarus, right. There were others. Jesus himself resurrected three before he was resurrected or born from the dead. This word firstborn is, an imagery, a poetic way to say the preeminent, the pattern after which all others will be patterned, the mold by which all other resurrections will take place. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent of those risen from the dead. So I have that little debate with the Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes, and they usually don't buy it. But I'm just pointing it out here because this is one of those words where you have to properly understand firstborn means preeminent. All right? And ruler of kings on earth. Okay. So here, these first verse and a half here of verses 4 and 5, those are it's a Trinitarian invocation to the whole letter, the whole book. And then he continues on. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who does this hymn refer to? Jesus, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because he freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, that's only one person. Christ freed us. And made us a kingdom. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. That sounds like, I think it's in verse 1 Peter, where we are joined together as a priesthood of all nations. We are joined together as a kingdom of God, as God's people. We are joined together, all because of what Christ did for us by his blood on the cross. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a little doxology right in the middle, kind of the ending of this dedication. This is a dedication. The whole book is being dedicated to Christ. To him be glory, we know what glory is, and dominion. Well, what's dominion?
Ruler.
Power, ruler, authority. Did I hear somebody say authority? Yeah. Glory and power forever and ever. Amen. All right. And then in verse 7, he tells us what's coming. So see here, look at these verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's what's happened. Christ was a faithful witness. There's the cross. He was the firstborn from the dead. There's the open tomb. Okay, there's the open tomb. He's ruler of kings on the earth. So there's his ascension into heaven. And then what's happening now, he loves us. Does he love you? Has he freed you from your sins by his blood and made you a kingdom and priest to his God forever? Yes, he's done that. Behold, what's coming? Now we get our first view of the end of the world, of judgment day, okay? Past, current, future. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Right there, off the bat, I would say to those who misunderstand Revelation and start getting into all these convoluted timelines of the end of the world, and, well, first Jesus is going to return secretly and rapture all the Christians off the earth, and then there's going to be this thousand-year reign, and they get into all this, and I say, hold on a second. Hold your horses right there. When Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. Will there be some secret return of Jesus to earth? No. So it doesn't matter if you're on this side of the globe or on this side of the globe. I don't know how it's going to happen, but everybody will simultaneously see the return of Christ. Those who are on this side of the globe might be asleep because it's nighttime. So you'll be jarred awake in your sleep. Okay? Maybe that's a better thing. It might be scary otherwise. So, he's going to come. When Jesus comes again, there will be no mistaking him. He will come on the clouds and every eye will see. There won't be, well, did Jesus just come again? Well, I'm not sure. Oh, was there a secret rapture? Well, I can't tell. No, it will be plain to sight for everybody. Even those who pierced him. What's that a reference to?
The dead, the past.
The cross?
The cross.
Well, if we took the book of Revelation literally, then this would be referring to the one soldier who stuck Jesus with a spear, right?
Yeah.
That's who that would be, if you want to take this literally. Hmm. But we don't.
The nails pierced him.
Well, okay. So then the three soldiers who...
And the crown of thorns pierced him.
Sure. Even those who pierced him. I think that's a reference to
unbelievers,
yes. Mm-hmm. Now, you can say that all of us, all humanity, pierced Christ by our sinfulness. Yeah. But those who believe in Christ, repent of their sins, we are not held accountable. Right. So this is really a reference to unbelievers. Because every eye, there's everybody. Unbelievers, even those, he even shows you it's an opposite, even those who pierced him, so unbelievers who are held accountable for their sins, those are the ones who pierced him, and all tribes. There's a family term. God's people throughout the Bible are often referred to as tribes, tribes and nations. That's what we are. We are a tribe of God. We are a family of God. So here we have everybody, including the non-believers and including God's people, the believers on the earth. And those of us who are God's believers, when Christ comes again on Judgment Day, what's going to happen? We will wail on account of him. That's curious. What does that mean? Well, cry. Yeah, we're going to cry.
Well, some will cry in fear and anguish. I mean, the unbelievers will.
Yeah.
I think.
I don't have a clear answer. I think this is kind of a good and a bad situation. We will cry on Judgment Day because we will be going through, there will be persecution, persecution, turmoil in the world. We'll be crying because Jesus had to be pierced because of our sins and the sins of others. So a kind of a sorrow cry, but also a happy cry that, yay, he's come. Mm-hmm. The time is finally here. It's a happy, sad cry. Is there such a thing?
Yeah.
Happy, sad cry. It's what we have at funerals a lot.
Sure.
Sad, happy, same time. So I think that's what's going on here. That's just me kind of spouting off. I don't know. Yep.
This makes me think of a hymn. It's in the Advent section of the hymn, "The Lowly Comes with Clouds Descending."
Oh, yeah, sure.
And a part of that is deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see.
Okay. Very good. I wonder if we looked at the little scripture reference on that hymn, if it would be this right here.
Oh, it probably would.
Here.
Yeah. Is there an LSB?
There you go.
Okay, I will look it up.
All right, then. He ends this little section with, "Even so, amen." Doesn't that sound a little odd? Mm-hmm. Somebody else have another translation there?
So shall it be.
So shall it be. Is that NIV? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was curious about this, so I looked it up in Greek. This is ein, amen. That's what's here in Greek. Now, ein is the word for yes. So this word that the ESV translators have translated as even so could even be more strictly translated as yes. Amen in Greek, or amen as we might say it, or amen, actually very literally means true or truly. You know, when you hear in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's actually saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And it's actually a translation from Hebrew, because the Hebrew word, amen, is actually the original. So the Greek took the Hebrew word amen and translated it into Greek, and it's the same word, and then we use it in English as well, truly. So basically what John was saying here when he wrote this was, yes, it is true. He is using this word yes, or even so, as an to increase emphasis, to say, this is true, this is really true, this is absolutely undoubtedly true. Yes, it is true. That's what he's saying here. I don't think that emphasis comes through with this weak little even so. Amen. So shall it be is the same sentiment. So shall it be. It is absolutely true, without a doubt. That's what he's doing. So here, we can see a little glimpse of John the apostle putting his stamp of authority on this. This is all true. Here it is. It's the end of scripture.
Yeah, the scripture, there are three scripture references here. One, Revelation 1:7, which is what we have here.
Okay.
Then also John 20:24-31, and Revelation 7:9-12.
Okay, very good. So that hymn you were thinking of is partially based on this verse. Lo, he comes on clouds descending. Okay,
right.
Well, that's interesting. All right, then our last verse, we have a breaking of the voice here. We have a different voice breaking in upon us. It's God the Father, the maker and creator. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There is God himself putting his stamp on this poetic name that John gave him up here. Who is, who was, and who is to come. See it again there? Who is, who was, and who is to come. God the Eternal. It's a reference to the Eternal. And what is Alpha and Omega?
Beginning and the end.
I know some translations actually put beginning and the end. I like it better left untranslated, which is Alpha and Omega, because as many of you know, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet.
Oh, yeah.
Greek doesn't end with Z. There is zeta in the Greek alphabet, but it's in the middle. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is omega, alpha and omega. So it's really a wonderful poetic way to say, for God to say, I am the eternal one, and this is true. I'm the Almighty, and what I'm telling John is true. Listen to it. It's kind of like the voice breaking in on Jesus when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God the Almighty. This is true. Pay attention. So that's God the Father breaking in on the vision of John, saying, this is it. You got it right. Keep going. Write it all down. All right. That brings us to the end of this little bit. Sorry, we're late. We started late, though, right? Any last thoughts or questions? One or two questions or comments? Yeah, I mean.
I'm glad I came. I wasn't looking forward.
You weren't?
I've been in many Revelation classes before, and I think I've learned more in this first time than I have in any of them. And I don't know if my heart just wasn't right when I was, but I'm glad I came.
Well, this is what I'm going to fill your ears with for the next 5 months or so. And, you know, this Bible study will probably take us through to the spring. You know, when we did Galatians, it was only half a year. We do Amos, it's only half a year. Well, Revelation is 22 chapters, so it's going to take us all year. It'll take us through to the spring. But I'm going to stuff your ears full with God's exalted reign. He is in control. The end of the story is already determined, so therefore persevere through the turmoils and tribulations of this life. That's the theme. So we're going to hear over and over again a realistic recognition. There are problems in life. We are persecuted. There are turmoils and difficulties. That's true. But God is there in the midst of it. He will see you through, and he has already determined a glorious end, and we're going to get glimpses of that glorious end over and over again. If you want to see heaven, this is the book to see heaven. Revelation will give us glimpses of that. Yeah, Carol.
We appreciate all the many hours,
Thank you. I will give a little smidgen of credit to Pastor Cordokas, because he advised me when this was way back, like my second year here. I said, well, what should I teach a Bible study on? You know, I don't know what's been done or not. And he said, teach a Bible study on something you're interested in, because then you'll have the energy and the passion to study it and to teach it sincerely. So I took his advice, so everything I study is something I'm interested in, so that the energy shows through to you. I'm motivated to study, and then I'm motivated to teach. So I'll give him a little bit of credit, because he gave me some wise advice. Okay? So, and I'm excited. I told you, there's a few things in here I'm excited about. Chapter 4 and 5 are going to be great. Looking at all those visions are going to be interesting, seeing the end times. Slogging through all the misconceptions about the end times prophecies and timeline, that'll be interesting too. We need to know about that. And then seeing at the very end, in the last two chapters, a glimpse of heaven itself, yet again, we'll see glimpses all the way along. There's going to be some interesting stuff here. So hang with it. Persevere. The key word for the day, right? Persevere. All right. Any other thoughts or comments, questions? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks. Have a good day.